So with that introductory reading, we now look to Brother Paul and to his address on Zephaniah. Brother Paul, please.
Thank you, Brother Alan, and good evening, brethren and sisters. A short message to begin for Brother Robin. Please note that the book of Zephaniah has three chapters. Yes, that's right, three chapters, and we don't have the option of carrying it over tomorrow morning. So who's sorry now? Now, I'm hoping, brethren and sisters, that Brother Robin won't be able to respond to that, because his last speaking duty of the weekend is to give the exhortation in the memorial service tomorrow. So, Zephaniah, start with the meaning of his name. Yah has hidden. And there's a play on the meaning of his name that comes out in the book. He prophesied, as we see in verse 2 of the chapter, he prophesied in the days of Josiah, verse 1 I should say, whose kingship we know was between 639 and 609 BC. Now we also see that in the genealogy there's a reference to Hezekiah, which is Hezekiah. So Zephaniah, the prophet's great-great-grandfather, appears to have been Hezekiah in the line of David. And Josiah, of course, was also in the line of David. Now verse 8 of chapter 1 seems to suggest that Josiah's sons were grown to maturity, which indicates the actual time of writing. So you see in verse 8 that I will punish the princes, the king's children. That's Josiah's offspring. So we can actually identify pretty clearly that the prophecy was written about 606 BC, the first incursion of the Babylonians into Judah. Jerusalem's demise, as we know, was 20 years later when it was sacked, razed to the ground by the Babylonians in 586. Now, here's a little chronology, which we'll run through quite quickly. On the top line, Assyria's decline is set out under Ashurbanipal. Assyria was defeated by the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar came into sole rulership just before they waged war in the north in Carchemish against Egypt. Egypt was crushed, and thereafter was not a power at all. In the middle, we've got the prophets of the period. There's Huldah, whose name is also spelt with an H on the end. And Zephaniah, we see, overlapped with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Joel is put in there, but one thinks that was probably an earlier prophecy. So the kings that are affected directly by this prophecy are Josiah, came to the throne when he was only 8, died at 39, and he had 3 sons and a grandson who succeeded him, and they were all wicked kings. So Jehoahaz reigned for just 3 months, and then came Jehoiakim, and then his son, that's Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, for 3 months, and then Zedekiah for 11 years. And Ezekiel speaks about Zedekiah in these terms, "Thou wicked, profane prince." And that was the end of Judah, and into exile they went. The theme of the book comes out well in verse 7 of chapter 1. "Hold thy peace at the presence of Adonai Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and it was for Judah, and it is for us." So again, we're going to see the latter-day application, as a second application, of the prophecy. So this is an historical realization of what was shortly to happen, but it's a type also of the final judgments, end-time prophecy, where we are now, right against Christ's return. I just pause here to say that we're going to try and get through the 3 chapters tonight, so we do have to press on a little bit. Perhaps I might just say that if we could just look at the underlined passages tonight. When I prepared this and I did the timing, I got lots of underlined passages, meaning that they were going to be looked up. And when I did the timing, it was about an hour over the allocation, which in terms would have taken us to 10 o'clock tonight. So I removed a lot of the underlining, so we won't look them up, and that's reduced our time to just before 10 instead of just after 10 to finish tonight. So I hope that's okay. So there are strong connections with the prophecy of Joel, who refers to the time of the end, the great day of Yahweh, the final consummation of his purpose, of which Zephaniah is speaking about a type. Now, the background chapters to Zephaniah's prophecy are found in 2 Chronicles 34. And we are just going to look this up. Again, to save time, may I paraphrase what's in the chapters that we're going to look at. 1 Chronicles chapter 34, and we'll pick it up with the first few verses of that chapter, 1 to 7. And here we see that Josiah, 8 years of old, 8 years of age, has come to the throne, and he reigned for 31 years. He was a great reforming king, as was Hezekiah already mentioned. So he began the turnaround of Israel's, or Judah's, spiritual welfare, and the first thing he had to do in verse 4 was to destroy the images, to cut down the groves, the carved images, the molten images, and he ground them to powder. It was a terribly apostate state. So removing the altars was a priority at the beginning. Then in verse 8 we see he had to repair the house of Yahweh. Now that says everything about the people's desire to worship. Their place of worship was not habitable. It was not used. It had fallen into disrepair. So another great work that Jeremiah has to undertake. In verse 14, we have reference to the book of the law being found. It had been hidden. It had been lost. It had been put away. Now, we know a requirement of a king when he came to the throne was to read the law. And that's what happens in the account that we have from 14 to 19. Shaphan the scribe, who'd found the book of the law, brought it to the king, and he read it through to him. And when the king read the law, he knew even further what it was that he had to do. And he sent firstly, and this is in verse 20, to Huldah. Now Huldah is a prophetess referred to in verse 22. So he sent to her for a prophetic word about what he was to do. Now it says that she was in the college in Jerusalem. So she was clearly an influential sister amongst many not influential brethren. And she was of a household which were clearly those of higher learning, as we see in the context of verse 22. So Huldah says what's going to happen is that there's going to be great destruction, which she sets out. These idols have got to be brought down. The incense has got to be destroyed because it's being misused, and the wrath of Yahweh is coming down upon Jerusalem. And then she gives a message for the king personally. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, tell him that he will be taken out of the conflict. Now, this is a little bit unusual in a way, because Josiah suffered a violent death. But it was one that he brought on himself by being involved between the conflict between Egypt and Assyria, which the Egyptians had said is nothing to do with you, keep out of. He was taken out. So where it says in verse 28, I will gather thee to thy fathers, prophetess of Huldah, concerning Josiah, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil I will bring unto thee. It is said that he died in peace. Well, he did in that sense. He was taken out before the terrible destruction came upon Jerusalem. And that's the sort of situation that we'd find further back in the Old Testament with Enoch before the flood being taken away. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, the verses 16 to 19 tell us about the great Passover of Josiah. So having put right the physical work that was done on the temple and the destruction of all of the idols and the false worship, he held a great Passover. And it tells us in verse 16 that there was preparation for this. There was a seven-day feast. And verse 18 says, very significantly, chapter 35, there was no Passover like it kept in Israel from the days of Samuel. This is a period of nearly 400 years, brothers and sisters. where the truth had been in decline for a good part of that period. It came up and it went down. So here's a restoration by Josiah. But the people took no account of it. So within 20 odd years of Josiah's death, they had so declined in their obedience to Yahweh's laws that he had to draw the line and destroy the city and put them in exile. Just turn on to Jeremiah so that we can see again, as last evening, a correspondence between the prophets of the day. So as we saw earlier on, Zephaniah was a contemporary, a co-prophet, if you like, with Jeremiah. So in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, and there's quite a teaching in this for us today, in verse 6, Yahweh said unto the prophet, in the days of Josiah, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Now Israel had been delivered into captivity because of apostate behavior, because of continual wrongdoing and neglecting and ignoring the laws of Yahweh. She has gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And in verse 10, having recited the sins of Israel, the prophet says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh. That's why the judgments are coming. And Yahweh said unto me, backsliding Israel, and when we think how bad Israel were, backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah, because she'd seen the outcome of continual sinful behavior. And that's the same with us, isn't it? If we don't learn from the lessons of the past, then we're going to be punished. So the punishment that came upon Judah is outlined then in Zephaniah chapter 1. And again, we'll summarize the verses. 2-6, I will utterly consume. This is a terrible thing when Yahweh says, I will utterly consume. This is destruction on a massive scale. All things from off the land. Verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and so on. And coming down to verse 4, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off, so here's a specific besetting sin, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Come back in a moment. And verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by Yahweh, and that swear by Malcolm. Come back to that again in a moment as well. And them that are turned back from Yahweh. They're going to be consumed. Verses 7-13 deal with the day of Yahweh, the judgment that is to come. Type of the final judgment yet to be seen. And the punishment of Josiah's sons is mentioned, as we said earlier on, in verse 8. And there's going to be a noise in Jerusalem, in verse 10. And that noise or cry is the wailing, the agony of the people who are suffering the punishment of Yahweh. And at the end of verse 10, quite an evocative phrase, there's a great crashing from the hills. That's the falling down of the masonry in Jerusalem. It's being pulled apart. Howl, verse 11, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, that's the name for Jerusalem. And Maktesh means the pounding place. In our terms, Jerusalem was taking a pounding because of its wickedness. And all the merchant people are cut down. And, verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. So finish off the chapter summary. Verse 14, the great day of Yahweh now. The day of Yahweh is near. The great day of Yahweh is near. That's a Joel phrase. It is near and hasteth greatly. It's a day of wrath, verse 15. A day of the trumpet and alarm. You should be concerned. I will bring distress upon men. Here's the awfulness of the effect of sin and disobedience over a number of years, despite many warnings and prophetic utterances, the line is now being drawn. Let's go back to verse 4. The Chemarims, what's represented? Well, in verse 8, it says at the end, such as were clothed with strange apparel. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, which we've just put up there, the reference is to the Chemarims as idolatrous priests. Now imagine that. You've got the priests in their holy office and they're practicing idolatry. They're going through a form of worship to Yahweh under the law, but actually practicing apostasy openly and flagrantly. The Chemarim, the black-coated priests. And then Malcolm in verse 5, Malcolm is referred to in Leviticus 18 in categoric terms. Leviticus 18 has a commandment, thou shalt not allow thy seed to pass through the fire. Thou shalt not allow thy seed to pass through the fire. Well, it's unspeakable as an act. It's unimaginable that it would be performed. And yet it was said of Solomon that he practiced the abomination of the Ammonites, passing the seed through the fire. And Jeremiah says, filthiness is committed in the land, spiritual filthiness and physical defilement. And he said, the priests bear rule by their means. They do what they want to. They disregard the law. So this practice of swearing by Malcolm involved human sacrifice. So we're just going to flash this next image on the screen and take it off again because it's awful. So they built an image and they fired it up, and the children of Israel brought infants and sacrificed them to this so-called God. And to hide the agonized screaming of these poor infant victims, you had the drummers and the trumpeters making as much noise as they could. It's just awful, brothers and sisters. Absolutely awful. No wonder it was an abomination in the sight of Yahweh. So coming back now to verse 12, what does it mean? I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Well, the light of the word was going to expose all the sin of the darkness that was taking place at that time in Jerusalem. It's going to be searched out because they're going to have to give an account for it. Because their men, says the prophet, who are settled on their lees. Now, this is an expression that has to do with wine which has curdled. And that was their state. They had caused the law and the sacrificial offerings to be curdled, to be unacceptable, to be totally distasteful. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 has a key verse, verse 3. Seek ye Yahweh. Here's our exhortation. It's a timeless message, a timeless encouragement. Seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth. So the chapter commences with reference to Yahweh's judgment on Judah being tempered with mercy. For it tells us that it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. That's a play on the name of the prophet Zephaniah. Ye shall be hid. Now we want to look at the practicalities of that in a moment. But firstly, Yahweh is going to reveal his goodness through his severity. Remember Romans chapter 11. On them that fell, severity. Towards thee, the faithful ones, toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in goodness. And that application is for us today. We've got to continue in the way of truth, and blessings are accrued. But if we fall away, the severity of Yahweh comes into play. Notice of impending judgment is preceded in verse 3 by a threefold warning. And it's found in the word before. I'm sorry, that's in verse 2. A threefold warning using the word before. So gather yourselves together. It's going to be judgment. Verse 2 says, before the decree bring forth. They're being warned. Leave the next before out because it's in italics, it's not there. So number 2 is, before the fierce anger of Yahweh come. And the next one, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Three befores. You can put this right, and if you don't, judgment will follow. Then in verse 3, a threefold appeal based on the word seek. And again, direct application for us. Seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek, this is the second. Seek righteousness is the third. Seek meekness. And then you'll qualify to be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. Protected against the Holocaust, in our case, the Holocaust that is coming upon the earth. So there would have been some faithful, as a remnant, who would have heeded those words, but the majority didn't. And so disaster befell them. But they couldn't say that they hadn't been warned or appealed to yet again by Yahweh's prophet. Now the rest of chapter 2 contains judgment on the surrounding nations. We'll look at what it was in a moment, but this judgment was executed by the Scythians, who might better be pronounced as Scythians, because they absolutely scythed down all their opponents. And they were described by the Greek historian Herodotus as savage and bloodthirsty warriors. Now they came on Israel's enemies. These Scythians originally emanated from the Persian region, but transmigrated to southern Russia and came down from the north, systematically destroying, as we see in the chapter, first nations in the west, then the east, then the south, then the north. That was the order in which they campaigned through that whole location. So the Babylonians, following the Assyrians, came down into Israel, and then these Scythians came in and mopped up all that was left and hindered the work of those in Judah who were trying to escape or even repair the damage as best they could. So here's a picture, supposedly, of the Scythians. Now, it's very stylized, but what we want to notice on this is that they were packed with weapons when they went to war. So if you look at the horseman on the left, he's got a double-bladed axe in his saddle girth. He's got a bow with a quiver of arrows. He's got a sword. And the horsemen on the right hand in the center carry a javelin or a spear in addition to those other weapons. And the middle horseman has something hanging from his javelin or spear, and it is the scalps of those who they have put to death. Wicked and bloodthirsty people. They were the instruments for bringing destruction upon Judah's enemies. So, in the west, verses 4 to 7, says that they were to come on Philistia, mentioning Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. And they were going to cause devastation there. For Yahweh shall visit them, and the visit is bringing with it destruction. In the east, verses 8 to 11, were against Moab and Ammon, long-standing enemies of Israel. And it says of them in verse 9, that Moab shall be as Sodom. Very descriptive. And the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. In other words, destroyed for absolute wickedness. In the south, verse 12, just a short reference, ye Ethiopians also. Now, Ethiopians here is a term for the Egyptians, as well as the Ethiopians who were further to the south. And the Egyptians, destroyed in battle in Carchemish in 605, never became a force again. So the Egyptians, incorporating the Ethiopians, were to be the subject of judgment in the south. And then verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand upon the north. And the north is Assyria, and Nineveh is mentioned there. And Nineveh is the rejoicing city, verse 15, that has dealt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Those are the words that Isaiah used to foretell how Babylon was to be the Rome of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 18, again, the Catholics say, I sit as a queen, as a ruler, inviolable, untouchable. That is their arrogant assertion. And of course, they're ripe for destruction. So it was Assyria in north again as a type. So here's our map with the enemies of Israel and Judah all around. So on the west was Philistia in dark red. To the west, which was the next one, was Ammon and Moab. You see how the Scythians skirted Israel itself. And then in the south, so that's south of Edom, and to the west, Egypt and Ethiopia, and then to the north, the Assyrian Empire. Chapter 2 is thus a type of the final judgment from the north. That was the last of the conquests by the Scythians. In verse 13, they came from the north on the nations. The final judgment of Yahweh upon the heathen nations of the world. The faithful, verse 3, being hid. Now, it's got to be a great consolation for us, and there's specific scriptures which give us that assurance and comfort. We'll look at those in a moment. And just a little note that Dan, the northern tribe of Israel, means judgment. So judgment was coming from the north, as it will with the Gogian host, and Yahweh will judge the world by means of the persecution of the wicked that then takes place. So when judgments come upon the nations, chapter 3 and verse 8, the faithful will be hid with Yahweh, chapter 2 and verse 3, and again in chapter 3, we haven't looked at this yet, in verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. This is the meek, those who are humble and who have tried to be faithful and respondent to his word. The remnant of Israel, verse 13, shall not do iniquity. This is the conversion that takes place, the Elijah mission after Christ returns. They will not speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. That's a dramatic change. Now, in Psalm 27, the psalmist says, in time of trouble, he shall hide me in the pavilion. In other accounts, it says the chamber. In Psalm 31, thou shalt hide them, that's the faithful, in the secret of thy presence. Nobody knows where they are. Isaiah 11 says, he shall set up an ensign and assemble the outcasts. This is the gathering in of Israel from all quarters. And Isaiah also says, a king in righteousness and princes ruling in judgment. Now the king is Christ and the rulers are the saints. That's our future role. That's what we have to look forward to. An act of righteousness worked with Christ in total control to establish a world of peace. The Melchizedek type that we saw in the readings today. King of righteousness, king of peace, and the saints are with him. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's a reference to Yahweh being in the midst of them. And that ties in also with verse 15 in chapter 3. Yahweh, whilst this great judgment is being poured out, is in the midst of them. But I want us to look at an Isaiah reference now. If you'd come with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. So we're now looking at the protection afforded to the saints in what we believe is the near future, when terrible judgments will be poured out upon the wicked and unrepentant heathen nations of the world. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead shall live. So the resurrection when Christ returns. My dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's the hope that we have for those who have gone before. They rest in the earth, awaiting the glorious resurrection morn. For behold, verse 21, Yahweh cometh out of his place. This is God manifestation, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The power is given to Christ. He cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. We must remember, this is a work of righteousness. For unrighteousness cannot exist if righteousness is to prevail forevermore, which is what it will. That's the eternal hope that has been set out in Scripture. And in the other reference, 32 from Isaiah, surely thou wilt fear me and obey. But they didn't, did they? Despite that appeal, they didn't. And so judgment came. Into chapter 3. Again, we'll do a summary. The verses 1 to 7 begin with the reasons for Jerusalem's punishment. So Yahweh always sets out exactly what the case is. Nobody can be in any doubt as to why they're being punished. So in verse 2, they, one, obeyed not the voice. Two, they received not correction. Three, they trusted not in Yahweh. And four, they drew not near to her Elohim. Now that's a damning indictment, brothers and sisters. Who could say in the honesty of their heart, we deserve judgment if all of those allegations are right? And they are, because they're the decree from on high. This is a totally lawless, out of control people. And we see historically that after Josiah's demise, Judah had no effective king. For the last four kings were so despicable that each one caused a worse situation to go into terminal decline. So that by the time of Zedekiah, Yahweh, as it were, had no option but to draw the line and bring down the long forecast judgment, there being no repentance and no change of mind. Now, there's just a little reference here for us. The last state of the ecclesia, according to the seven letters that Christ wrote to the star ecclesias, was to Laodicea. And Laodicea, in the account, maintains that it is rich and in need of nothing, whereas it is poor and blind and naked. So Christ said to the ecclesia in the last days, repent before it's too late. That's overtones of what the prophet said as well. We have to have our house in order. We have to encourage as much as we can our brothers and sisters, but make sure that our own ecclesia is strong and is looking Zionwards and not in any way distracted from the way of truth. Chapter 3 and verse 8, we see the purging and converting of the people. Verse 8 has a lovely cross-reference. Therefore, says the prophet, making Yahweh's declaration, wait ye upon me. Again, this is the timeless element, isn't it? Wait ye upon me. We are waiting for Christ to come. It's not a hanging about waiting. It's not passive, like someone standing at a bus stop just waiting. Ours is an active waiting. We are working. We are watching. We're waiting for Christ to come with hopeful expectation. Now, these words relate back to Isaiah's prophecy, and they have direct application for us today. It's a beautiful verse that we're going to look at now. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. It's actually a prediction, brothers and sisters, of what we're going to say individually, perhaps collectively, when Christ returns. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And Adonai Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken it. That's the restoration. That's the joyful part of that which will ensue when Christ returns. Verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, the day of judgment, after Christ returns, lo, this is our Elohim. We have waited for him. That's us. And when he comes, there's going to be relief, joy, the absence of despair and desolation. Never be there again. We have waited for, and he's here. Christ has now come. The thing that we have prayed for and prepared for all the years that we've been serving him. And he will save us because he's Yahshua, the salvation of Yahweh. We have waited for him. He's here. He will save us. This is Yahweh, bracket, in manifestation. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's just wonderful. It's predicting what the faithful are going to say. This is the realization of all their hopes, prayers, and, yes, dreams. Christ has come. Could be any time now. And verse 9. In that day, they will be turned to a pure language, that they may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. A pure language. What could that be? Undoubtedly, the Hebrew tongue. The language of Scripture, associated with the divine name. This verse contains all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Is it not pointing to all nations speaking, that's the surviving nations, the faithful, all nations speaking the pure language of Scripture? Now, we don't speak Hebrew now. Brother Richard made that confession for most of us this afternoon. We have to rely on those amongst us who can. So what's our language now? Well, if we're talking about the Hebrew language of the future, no pun intended, what better place to go to than the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. What's our language? Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And we're waiting to say, he has come, we have waited for him. By him therefore, verse 15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips. The language we speak should be praise to our Heavenly Father continually, giving thanks to his name. That's the sacrifice that we bring, the sacrifice of our lips. There may also be another form of sacrifice, and that's our service. So we have our memorial service tomorrow, God willing. What sacrifice do we bring to it, apart from praise in prayers and hymns? We bring the service that we can offer. That's all we can do. Our service, and it has to be acceptable. So we'll be analysing our position tomorrow before we partake of the emblems, won't we? To make sure that the sacrifice of our lips is speaking, in a sense, in the true Hebrew lip, as we hope to do in the future age. So, Israel are sanctified in the next few verses in chapter 3 of the prophecy. And there'll be no more shame, verse 11. Those who are repentant have been forgiven. There's no more shame. The past is gone. They shall not be ashamed for their doings. Ezekiel says he will purge out from among them the rebels, the ones who are causing them to be misled. There'll be no more shame because they've repented. And they will trust, verse 12. They shall trust in the name of Yahweh. Judah didn't. Israel before them didn't. What happened to them? But those who trust in Yahweh have a wonderful future assured. And in Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet says, Yahweh hath founded Zion, and the poor, the meek of the people, shall trust in it. And we trust implicitly in his word and the prophecy of the future, do we not? Romans chapter 11 speaks about the Gentiles being grafted in, as we mentioned yesterday. How thankful we are that he has called out of the Gentiles a people for his name, and we're grafted in to the glorious hope of Israel. Contrast then, verse 13, they shall do no more iniquity, nor speak lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. That will be a thing of the past. The conduct will be impeccable, because it will be that of the saints in glory. The contrast is with verse 9. The pure language will then be spoken, associating us with Yahweh and his purpose eternally. So, the saints have cause to rejoice. There it is. In verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What does this encompass? Daughter of Zion, speaking of natural Israel. They're being gathered in. The faithful will repent and be saved. Israel, the 12 tribes, will be reconstituted and obtain their inheritance. The daughter of Zion is the individual saints, natural and spiritual Israel brought together, a time of restoration, the prospect of which is one where we sing and shout for joy. Verses 14 to 20 deal with a number of different points, most of which we've covered. So, we're going to give a summary, as we're running out of time, we're going to give a summary of those last six, seven verses. So there's going to be a time of terrible judgment, but Yahweh is mighty, and in verse 17, he will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. We sing on our part, there's a heavenly response, a wonderful corollary to that which has gone before and is being put right eternally now. So these last few verses speak of the apocalypse of Israel's king, of Christ's, as we understand it, imminent coming. Jerusalem's judgments. Jerusalem can't stay as it is. Jerusalem is going to be refurbished on a grand scale. It's going to be removed and rebuilt. In place of it, Zion, the glorious centre of the future age. There's going to be a purification of the remnant, exaltation of Israel, restoration of the Holy Land, process which has already begun, abolition of apostasy, the destruction of the terrible beast system, and the establishment of divine rulership. What a prospect, brothers and sisters. What more could we ask for in terms of comfort, security, and assurance as we journey now through the vicissitudes of life? So what's the lesson from Zephaniah's prophecy for the Ecclesia? It's been emphasized all through that judgment is coming. But the saints will be hidden. They have nothing to fear. Only anticipation of the realization of the state that they will occupy forever by the side of Christ as part of the multitudinous Christ body. So the preservation of the remnant is inherent in what the prophet spoke about. There's the glorification in Zion that will take place. The restoration of all Israel. So coming back to verse 14, this causes us to sing and rejoice, to be glad in our hearts. So we'll finish as last evening. What more wonderful thoughts, brethren and sisters, can we take individually and collectively to our beds this night?